Amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm in chapter 75. This is the third message in our sermon series from the book of Psalms, and with the overarching theme of trusting and rejoicing in the Lord through the Psalms, which is one of the dominant themes of Psalms. Last Sunday, we looked at King David's lament when facing his enemies in Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. A prayer that he was crying out when he was from the ends of the earth, not in Jerusalem and away from God's presence in the tabernacle. And Psalm 75 here follows from Psalm 74. It's been strategically placed. That psalm begins in verse 1, O God, why do you cast us off forever? And there the psalmist is lamenting the suffering of God's people when they are in Babylonian exile. So like Psalm 61, Psalm 74 is a lament, and here we have Psalm 75 that in one sense is an answer to the cry of Psalm 74. And we see here giving God's people back then, as well as us believers today, as we look at Psalm 75, theological wisdom as well as inspiration and encouragement to know how to think and how to live and how to worship God in light of all the evil around us. That brings us to the title of today's message, Giving Thanks to God and Singing His Praises. This is a theme that Psalm 75 begins on and then ends with. And here the psalmist is giving thanks to God and singing his praises, not because life's so good, but rather in spite of the worldly success and prosperity of the wicked world around him. And so our message today will focus on the call to be a godly church and to be faithful believers who give thanks to God and sing his praises in the good times and in the bad, and to see the blessing that is in that, even as we're surrounded by evil. And we have sinful, evil things in our hearts. And as we wait on God's timing and trust in God's righteous judgment, while we're blessed with his joy-filling and life-transforming presence, as we give thanks and as we sing praises. In fact, that's part of the reason why we give thanks and why we sing praises, because we experience God's presence now, even though it's only in part. So, Psalm 75, we'll start in verse 1. A psalm of Asaph for the choir master. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one, lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this psalmist who is giving thanks to you, the one who is near to him during troubled times. And the psalmist who is singing your praises, may we be like him. May we take this word to heart. If we've come in here today discouraged or depressed or down, may you lift us up in a sanctifying way that makes us more like Jesus. If we've come in here proud, may we be humble. Or somewhere in between, regardless, may you be at work in us. Thank you for your life-giving word that's alive to us through the work of the Spirit and the power that's in your word itself. Hallelujah. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, Today's message we'll cover in two parts here. First, taking Psalm 75 to heart. I'm going to give a brief overview of these. It's only 10 verses. And then some words of application. Again, Psalm 75, it comes after Psalm 74, and the Psalms are not always in chronological order, but it's been strategically placed as a response to the cry of Psalm 74. And again, Psalm 74 begins in verse 1, O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? His people are in Babylonian exile. They're suffering. It's because of their sin, but also God's goodness. He's going to bring good things out of their suffering. And they're crying out, is this going to go on forever? And then in verse 22, arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes. Pay attention, God. Look at what the wicked are doing. You seem to not be doing anything about it. The uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. Now we have Psalm 75, which gives us an answer and some guidance to all of that. And not only showing that God will act and God will defend his cause, but also it's written in a way to inspire us and exhort us to live in a godly way in light of this wickedness that's around us and that's in our own hearts that we need to repent of and be on guard against. So Psalm 75, verse 1. With that background in mind, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. This verse, even removed from the context, is just awesome. It's just so full of joy, just when you read it. And, you know, we live in a world where there's gossip, there's complaining, there's division, there's corruption. We have all that sin in our own heart that we have to repent of and be on guard against. And then you come to a verse like this. We give thanks to you, O God. Your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. What a good verse. And it's just so full of joy and so forth. And it's all the more powerful when we consider its context in a psalm that emphasizes God's righteous judgments coming in his perfect timing, meaning that the evil around us, it's going to continue for a while. Sometimes God will bring judgment in this life, but the evil world continues to go on. God will deal with it in his appointed time. In the meantime, we give thanks. As we see here in verse 1 that the psalmist, he's giving thanks, not because at the moment life's so good, but because God is so good and God is near. The psalmist says, we give thanks for your name is near. The name of God represents his very being, his presence. Not back in our message last Sunday where David says he was crying out from the ends of the earth, meaning he wasn't in Jerusalem where the presence of God wasn't there in a special way in the tabernacle. David's crying out, hear my cry, hear my prayer, O God. Here the psalmist is giving thanks because God is near. He's experiencing the presence of God, even though wickedness is in this world. How about you and me? Are we a thankful people like this? We rightly give thanks to God for many things. Probably you have thanked God in the past, maybe even today, for answered prayer. For we give thanks for our daily bread, his provisions. We give thanks for protection. We give thanks for the blessings of family or work or when healing comes and so forth. But here the psalmist gives thanks to God because his name, his very presence is near. Even though the psalmist lives in a world where wicked reigns and he realizes God, to some degree, isn't going to do what the psalmist might want God to do about it until later. Then the last part of verse 1. We recount your wondrous deeds. The wondrous deeds refers to God's mighty acts in creation and in salvation. And salvation includes God's judgment. Part of the way God saves is by judging his enemies who won't repent. It's a warning for us all. And we see this in places like with the death of the firstborn sons in Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea. And God saved the Israelites. He delivered them in part by bringing judgment down on his enemies. Or when God caused the walls of Jericho to come crumbling down as he led his people into the promised land. His great wondrous deeds. And the subject here in the Hebrew is unclear as far as we recount your wondrous deeds. It's literally they recount your wondrous deeds, and Bible scholars are unsure exactly who the they is referring to. But regardless, the psalmist is giving thanks in light of this idea of the wondrous deeds of God have been recounted down through the ages, some of which have been written down in Scripture. So the psalmist is giving thanks to God because his presence, his name is near, and as he thinks about the wondrous deeds of God, he gives thanks. Even though he lives in a world that's not the way he wants. How about you and me? Are we a people who gives thanks to God sometimes just because his presence is near, or because we're thinking about what he's done in the past and it's recorded in Scripture? Now, is that the only thing? No. When God answers prayer, when he provides, when he does something great for us, should we give thanks? Yeah. But part of giving thanks is giving thanks because who God is and we experience his presence, not just because he does things for us. And we give thanks to God when we think about what the Bible says God has done and God continues to do. Hallelujah. Verse 2. At the set time, now we have God speaking. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. The I here is Yahweh, the Lord. The psalmist switches from his own words to the very words of the Lord, and the psalmist is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I, Yahweh, the Lord, at the set time, I appoint. I will judge with equity. I will judge rightly. I will judge it with uprightness. Back in Psalm 74 and verse 9, the psalmist says, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet. Okay, they're in captivity. And there is none among us who knows how long. Some of the false prophets were saying just a couple years, but Jeremiah said, no, 70. And then verse 10, how long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? How long? Here's the answer in Psalm 75. God has a set appointed time when ultimately evil will be judged and dealt with. At times, God deals with it in this life. But there's a day coming on the final judgment. God will deal with evil and everything will be made right at the set appointed time. And the set time is a biblical theme. In Genesis 1, we're told that God says the lights in the heavens are given for signs and seasons to mark days and years. In Leviticus 23, God instructs that the Sabbath day and the appointed feasts are to be celebrated at specific times and days and weeks, months and years. There's something biblical about set times. And we have it here, including with God's judgment. And the ultimate overthrow of evil and God's righteous judgment has not come yet because it's not the set time. It's not because the battle of good and evil is so intense, God just can't quite overcome. No, God reigns sovereign. He has a set time. At the set time, I will judge with equity, the Lord says through the psalmist. And in, now verse 3. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. God's still speaking. In case there's any doubt among God's people, here the Lord reminds us of his power. When the earth totters, earthquakes it, or there's social chaos and everything seems to be breaking down, it's the Lord who steadies the pillars. It's the Lord who's holding everything together. Earlier, Kurt read from Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Then verse 2. This is inspiring but also convicting. Do we have this type of faith? Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way. Mm-hmm. Kind of speaking metaphorically here. We can look at how bad things can be. And here the psalmist is saying, even if the whole, if everything just falls apart, we're not going to fear because God reigns. Though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, we won't fear. God is our refuge and strength. He holds it all together. And it's not just God the Father. This is also attributed to Jesus in Colossians 1. All things were created through him and for him. The Father creates through the Son and for the Son. And he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus doesn't just hold our life together, even though at times we may feel like we've completely fallen apart. He holds all things together. He has the universe in his hands. Hallelujah. Now, with God's sovereign power over all the earth in mind, verses 4 and 5. God's still speaking. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. The horn in Scripture is used metaphorically to refer to power. We have the image sometimes where someone, I don't have big muscles, but someone will put up their arm like this, and you know, it's like this symbol of strength or power. But in biblical days, the idea of the horn could mean different things, including power. And here it's a symbol of worldly self-glorifying power. We're going to lift up your horn. We're going to glorify ourselves. We reign in power over others, and look at us. And God is warning prideful, worldly, powerful, wicked people. Don't boast in yourself. Don't boast in your horn. Don't lift up your horn. Don't boast in your worldly power and success. Don't speak with a haughty neck or defiantly. Then verses 6 and 7. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. No one, no worldly power in the east or in the west, out of the wilderness or the desert, no one anywhere is the one who really lifts up or brings down. God is working behind it all. Even when evil powers rise up, God's the one that allows them to do so. Sometimes he'll cause them to do so. They're the ones sinning, but God's working behind it. And God oftentimes uses worldly powers themselves to accomplish his purposes. He did that with the Egyptians, enslaving his people for 400 years, and he gave the pagan nations that were in what was going to be the promised land 400 years to repent, and they wouldn't do it. And then God glorified himself by saving the Israelites with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Centuries later, God raised up the Assyrians to conquer the northern tribes of Israel because of their sin. And about 100 years later, God raised up the Babylonians to conquer the Assyrians and the remnant of Israel that was left, again, because of their sin. But then God raises up King Cyrus and the Persians to conquer the Babylonians. And King Cyrus gives a decree that says that the Jews can go back to their homeland, and he even flips the bill. Government funding for the not-for-profit organization of the Israelites. God reigns sovereign. He's the one that lifts up. He's the one that brings down. There's a captivating account of this in Daniel chapter 4 with King Nebuchadnezzar, one of the Babylonian kings. God warns him in a dream, but he doesn't repent. And starting verse 30, the king answered and said, okay, he's walking around thinking about how great he is in his kingdom. Is this not great Babylon, which I have built? This is what Nebuchadnezzar says. By my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. God reigns. He lifts up. He brings down. Also here in verse 7, we get a hint of what is sometimes called the great reversal. The theme the psalm ends on. It is God who executes judgment, putting down one, lifting up another. One of the themes in Scripture, one of the themes in the gospel, part of why the gospel is good news, is this idea that God reverses our circumstances. He brings down the powerful and mighty and exalts the weak and the humble. And this great biblical truth of the great reversal of God changing human circumstances is powerfully and perhaps most beautifully displayed by the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. This godly woman who is barren, and she's being mocked, and she cries out, and God blesses her with Samuel and then with more children. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Scripture records, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. It's a fascinating passage. Thank God for Hannah's prayer and her perspective. In fact, the Bible scholars wonder to what degree her song, her prayer, might have influenced the writing of Psalm 75. Now, let's move on to verse 8, the politically incorrect scripture for our day. For in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs, the residue that's left. In scripture, the cup, the wine, often refers to God's judgment. Psalm 60, verse 3, you have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that make us stagger. Isaiah 51, 17, wake yourself. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs of the bowl the cup of staggering. God is a God. Scripture says God is love. He's created all people in his image. He loves sinners, for God so loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible. But if you read on in John chapter 3, we're told that everyone who does not believe in the Son, the wrath of God remains on him. Because God's evil and mean? No. He's a God who is just, and he will not let sin go unpunished. Ultimately, he'll deal with it. He's a God who's wrathful over sin because sin offends him and it hurts other people. And at times in Scripture, too, as a metaphor for God's wrath, we speak of the cup and the wine. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the night in which he was betrayed and he knew what was coming, Jesus prayed, Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass me by. Not my will, but your will be done. His sweat was so intense, it was like drops of blood falling to the ground, Luke says. And Jesus willingly laid down his life and took upon himself the wrath of God. In Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus mouths those words from the cross. And the anger of God over sin was satisfied. And the penalty was paid. Have you put your faith in Jesus? The blessings that we're reading here in Psalm 75 is offered to every one of us who's called on the name of Jesus, who is willing to acknowledge, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, I've messed up. I believe you're Lord. I believe that only you can save me. Forgive my sin, be Lord of my life. Save me, Jesus. And notice here in verse 8, it's the Lord who pours out the cup of foaming wine or wrath. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs, that residue that's left at the bottom. None of God's wrath will be left. It'll all be dealt with. It's either been satisfied on the cross, or it'll be poured out on the final judgment and the eternity of hell. Verse 9. Now we're back to the psalmist speaking. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. I don't know how you feel, but to me it's almost like a roller coaster ride. He starts off giving thanks to God. Your presence, your name is near. Then he's talking about wrath and judgment. Now he's declaring forever and singing praises to the God of Jacob. They go hand in hand. And the word declare here has the idea of rejoicing. In fact, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word is rejoice. I'll rejoice forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. He begins by giving thanks. He ends singing the praises of God forever. declaring the wondrous deeds of God, which includes God's judgment. That's part of how God saves. And part of biblical rejoicing includes rejoicing in God's judgment on those who refuse to repent, which would be for all of us, but for the grace of God. He draws us to himself. And in Christianity, we have this tension, which might feel like a tension. But as followers of Jesus, we are called to love our neighbors, to love our enemies. At the same time, we are called to rejoice in the fact that God will judge those who refuse to repent. There's multiple reasons on that, part of which is because those who refuse to repent continue to go on mocking and blaspheming the name of God. And when God brings judgment, that means he's glorifying himself as judge, and because he's bringing sin to an end, we should rejoice about that. But if we do it with a self-righteous attitude, we've missed the point completely. Because those who are being judged, that's us if it weren't for the grace of God. And in the meantime, we are called to love our neighbors, we're called to love our enemies and pray for them that they might put their faith in Jesus and recognize that they too, every one of us is created in the image of God and he loves us. But he's also God who will judge. He won't leave sin unpunished. Verse 10, all the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. God might, again, be the one speaking here again. Maybe the psalmist is speaking about how God will use him for judgment. But regardless, again, the theme of horns. The horns of the wicked I will cut off. The horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. And this points to the day that will come when a righteous power will reign, and there will be no violent or evil aggression with this righteous power. To a day when God is the one who's being glorified and worshipped. And all the self-glorifying boasting of the wicked will be over. And the horns, the glorious power of the righteous, will be lifted up. It's worth noting here that in the Hebrew, the word wicked here is in the plural, but the word righteous is in the singular, literally righteous one. And this might ultimately be a reference to the Messiah, Jesus. The wicked, their horn, their self-glorifying power, it'll be cut off. But the horns of the Messiah shall be lifted up, Jesus, and all his people who are righteous because of him. Taking Psalm 75 to heart. All right, now, I want to offer a few words of application here with this overarching theme. Give thanks to God and sing his praises. So we think about these verses. What do we do with it? I'll give us, as we leave here today, our look forward to go and enjoy some food, some ways of applying this captivating passage to our lives. It begins with the psalmist thanking God. It ends with the psalmist singing his praises. And the context here deals with the timing and the righteous ways our sovereign God will judge the wicked and exalt the righteous. And sometimes because of the relative peace and prosperity that maybe some of us have experienced here in the States, we can find ourselves living among a people who grumble and complain and don't give thanks, and we're not singing God's praises even when life is relatively good. What happens when evil breaks out or attacks us? Giving thanks to God and being a people who sings his praises is one of the great joys of being a Christian. And it should be something that's not forced. And we don't want to be fake about it. But we can, by the grace of God and the Spirit's power with our eyes on Jesus, we can choose to give thanks and we can choose to sing his praises even when life isn't the way we want. In part because we're following what Psalm 75 says. We can rejoice when God's presence is near and we're experiencing it and so forth in other ways. So here's some ways to give thanks to God and sing his praises. First, as we experience his presence through faith in Jesus Christ. Going back to verse 1, the psalmist says, we give thanks to you, O God. Your name is near. Your very being, your presence. Let's give thanks to God and sing his praises like the psalmist, because his presence is near to us. And for us, living on this side of the first coming of Christ, that's experienced through us putting our faith in Jesus. Now, there will be days where we won't feel like God's near. We won't feel alive or like we might be bored with Jesus. Maybe we need to lament. Maybe we need to ask for prayer. Maybe we need to repent. But generally speaking, as Christians, we have the privilege of experiencing the presence of God by knowing Jesus, following him by faith, and nurturing that relationship. So let's keep doing that. Let's give thanks to God. Let's sing his praises because we're following Jesus by faith and we're experiencing the very presence of God as we do so. And yes, give thanks to God for our daily bread. Give thanks to God for answered prayer. Give thanks to God for his protection. But we also give thanks to God because we experience him now, even as we're waiting to experience him in the fullness of the glory of the new heaven and earth. When our sin nature's gone, we're in resurrected bodies, and life is really good. Give thanks to God and sing his praises, also in light of his wondrous deeds and regardless of our circumstances. Although the wicked are still reigning, while the psalmist writes what we have here is Psalm 75, the psalmist is giving thanks to God, singing his praises, partially because he knows the wondrous deeds of God. He's well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures and what God's been doing in his own life. He understands the glory of God in creation. I know some of us do this today. We give thanks to God when we see a beautiful sunrise or sunset or the mountains or so forth, or we see the beauty of God in the people he's created in his image. We give thanks to God. We also want to give thanks to God for his wondrous deeds in terms of what's been recorded in Scripture. And so let me ask, do we do this ever? Have we ever done it? The times where I'm going to sing your praises and give thanks to you, God, because of what's recorded in the Old Testament as well as the New. We oftentimes give thanks to the cross, hallelujah. Let's also be a people who gives thanks for what God's done in the past. Part of spiritual maturity is we get excited about things in the Bible that on the surface may not seem like it relates directly to me today. But we care about it because when we think about these things in the Old Testament and in the New, we realize God has glorified himself, and that's one of the things that gives us the most joy is when he gets the glory. Amen. We know the power of God, his wondrous deeds at work in saving Noah and his family while judging the world with the flood, or raising up the Israelites as children of the promise from Abraham and Sarah who couldn't conceive together. And God gave them a son, Isaac, and then Jacob, and then the 12 sons and tribes of Israel. Or God sparing the prostitute Rahab while bringing down the walls of Jericho. Or exalting a shepherd boy, King David, the one who killed the lion and the bear and the giant named Goliath who was blaspheming the name of God. And for those of us who are following Jesus by faith and who've been covered by God's grace amidst all our sin, perhaps you've found this to be true. As you study the scriptures, including the Old Testament, something inside us changes. We get a bigger view of God's sovereignty and we get more passionate about, we get excited about the fact that he's done great things in the past. And it helps us see the great things he's doing in the present. Let's give thanks to God and sing his praises in light of his wondrous deeds recorded in scripture as well as in the present. We have two great examples of what he's done in the lives of people in our midst today. See the pastor's email from Friday, and it's not what the pastor wrote, but there's two testimonies by Tracy and Amy. I was greatly inspired by reading them. If you haven't had time yet, get a copy, or if you're not on the email list, let me know. Both of them has written an account of how God's at work in their lives. His wondrous deeds, hallelujah. Moving on, give thanks to God and sing his praises as we wait on his perfect timing and trust in his righteous judgment. Probably all of us have experienced evil come against us, either very recently or in the not-so-distant past, in different ways. Perhaps in relationships, friends or family, sometimes in church or ministry. Maybe our job's on the line or trying to get a job, the cancel culture we live in. Maybe we've experienced poverty or racism, been betrayed, been abused physically, emotionally, verbally, and so forth. When evil attacks, it's wise to get godly counsel and help to know how to stand and not take it lying down or not to be a doormat to be walked on, but also to make sure we're not fighting in the flesh as the world does. With sinful motives, seeking revenge or taking matters into our own hands. And it takes a lot of discernment and wisdom and prayer to know when to act while also waiting on God's perfect timing, the time he's appointed, in which he will deliver and he will judge. One thing that helps us tremendously in being able to biblically wait on God and trust in his judgment and his sovereignty, and to have the right perspective, although it'll still be somewhat flawed. None of us is perfect. But one of the things that really helps is if we're a people that's giving thanks and singing his praises, because it's helping nurture in us a godly heart, and it helps, even sometimes without us knowing it, drive out our sinful motives and perspectives. Why? Because we're giving thanks and we're singing God's praises. That helps us know how to take a stand against evil, whether it's coming against us or others, and to do so in a godly way. Speak truth to power. Be prophetic. Take a stand. Don't back down. But let's do so as a people who's giving thanks and singing his praises, so we're not doing so in a self-righteous way. Finally, give thanks to God and sing his praises, rejoicing like Hannah and Mary in God's great reversal of the boastful wicked and the faithful righteous. I mentioned Hannah earlier. The Virgin Mary also has a song that's similar. Luke chapter 1, after she's been informed about going to conceive a child by the Holy Spirit. And her cousin Elizabeth also, in her barren years, has conceived. And Mary says, this is called the Magnificat, Mary's song of praise. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things, wondrous deeds. And holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Let's give thanks to God. Let's sing his praises. Let's be like Hannah and Mary. Turn to 1 Samuel 2. Turn to Luke chapter 1. See their prayer. See their song. And let that nurture your hearts. Part of why the gospel, which means good news, is literally good news, is because it's a message, among other things, that God is a God who reverses our circumstances. The meek shall inherit the earth. The rich who are well fed and exploit others will be the ones who hunger for all eternity. God is a God who is reversing our circumstances. Let's be like Mary. Let's be like Hannah. Let's give thanks to God. Let's sing his praises. Hallelujah. Let's pray.